One of the best parts of Christmas is our Christmas family traditions, and our December nights. We had our first one last night. Has become a key part of our Elliott Christmas family tradition. And if you were here last night, wow, it was amazing. We added some new things. The volleyball court there was an indoor winter wonderland, and I got to kill some people with some snowballs. We had 1,500 snowballs, and it was an incredible experience. I woke up this morning, and my shoulder is sore because we had an elf on the shelf up there that was just an irresistible target, and there was so much going on here at our largest first night attendance for our December nights. You don't want to miss the next two. We have two more, 5:30, the next two Saturday nights. It's an incredible experience. You want to be here. There's lots to do, tons of things. I won't list it all. You can find out on our website at pantano.church. You can also register for the hayrides there, and just want to be here for that. And then another part of many families' Christmas tradition is our Christmas Eve services. And this year, our Christmas Eve services are on a Sunday. So here's what we're going to do. We're not going to have our normal Sunday morning service schedule like we're used to. What we're going to do is we're going to do four family-friendly one-hour services at 1, 3, 5, and 7. Just remember the odd numbers. 1, 3, 5, and 7. We'll have children's programming for up to age 6 at all four of those. And to be honest, the last few years, the three and the 5 have been the most crowded. So if you can come to the 1 or the 7, that'll help make some room for all of us. You don't want to miss it. It's going to be an incredible time. If you came in or if you missed them, we've got these invitations both for the December nights. Invite people you work with, friends, family, to come join you, and then also for our Christmas Eve services. So take those with you, and be sure to just to share those with other folks as well. Now, Christmas is a magical time. It was a magical time for me growing up. For me, I couldn't wait until we got to put up the Christmas tree, because I got to put it up, I got to decorate it. That was my job, and I was so excited about it. Now, my father was an engineer. So in 1962, yes, dark ages, he bought a silver artificial Christmas tree with only blue lights. Now, that sort of made sense, I guess. You know, you think about it. I grew up in Arizona. At that point in my life, I really hadn't seen live evergreen trees. I lived in the desert. And my father, who was an engineer building communications equipment for rockets to go into space, I guess he figured this was our Christmas rocket. I don't know how else to explain it. I think in 1962, this was really cool and maybe cutting edge. Now, I don't know if you know the history of the Christmas tree, the evergreen tree. It began in Europe centuries and centuries ago. In the deep of winter, when everything was dead and it was gray and dark, families would bring branches of evergreens into their homes just to remind them that there's life and that spring will eventually come. And then eventually they'd put whole trees, evergreen trees, in their homes. And then as Christianity began to spread through Europe, they began to light the Christmas trees to make the statement that Jesus is the light of the world. And so, to be honest, our artificial silver Christmas tree with blue lights was just the opposite, you know, artificial. Blue lights versus the bright lights that would remind us of the hope of Christ. But it was our Christmas. And I cherish those memories. The nostalgia of Christmas is strong. It runs deep. We all have memories from our childhood and even beyond about things like decorations or maybe it was food, you know, Christmas cookies or the carols and the Christmas songs and maybe even the nativity scene. We used to put the nativity scene at the base of the Christmas tree. Those memories and the nostalgia is an important part of Christmas. And the Christmas story is also a part of that nostalgia. And that's our challenge. That's where it becomes a real challenge for us, because how do we move beyond the nostalgia of Christmas and the Christmas story and begin to realize that there are some profound truths in the Christmas story that affect who we are and how we live? And that's what we want to do, is we want to make sure that we don't miss that. The Christmas story is more than fable. It's true. It really happened. But we can't even stop there. Because in that Christmas story, there are some things that God wants for us that are for our good, some spiritual truths and realities that we apply into our lives and become a real part of our lives to help us in some profound ways. And so for the next 3 weeks and leading into Christmas Eve, we're beginning this series called The Essential Holiday. Beyond the nostalgia. We want to go beyond the nostalgia to see these truths that God has for us in the Christmas story, the truths that are for our good. And so our challenge, and this is our challenge every year, is to enjoy the nostalgia and to enjoy the traditions, for sure, but also to embrace the deeper meanings of why we celebrate this holiday. And so today I want to actually start at the end of the Christmas story. And we're going to look at a story that's found in Matthew chapter 2, the first 12 verses. So turn to there. If you're online, we've got that the digital link to the Bible there as well. Thanks for joining us. And I want you to just hold that, because I'm going to read a couple verses out of that, but really I'm going to set the story up and tell part of that story. This is the story of the wise men, or the magi. Now, who were these wise men or magi? They were actually priests from a distant country called Persia. Now, Persia is what's modern-day Iran and Iraq. And these priests were, they were interesting folks. They were religious advisors. They would advise royalty. They would advise anybody who maybe would seek them out for wisdom. They used astrology. They used the wisdom from a variety of religions, and they also used magic, which is why they're called the Magi. And what's interesting is that these priests from Persia, they actually knew about the Old Testament, and they knew about the prophecies of the Old Testament. And the reason they knew about that is that centuries earlier, the Jewish people were taken captive to Babylon, to Persia, and they were there for 70 years. And in that time, these magi, these priests, became familiar with the Hebrew scriptures, and they knew about the prophecies of a king, which we know that king to be the Messiah. And so they saw a star, because they were always gazing the night skies as astrologers, and they saw this star, and they knew that this star was announcing the King of the Jews, the Messiah. And they traveled, this is amazing to me, they traveled 900 miles to go from Persia to Jerusalem. Now, all of this takes place, I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but takes place about 2 years after the birth of Jesus. We don't know the exact time, but about maybe up to 2 years. And because this is after the birth, we often ask the question, why is this a part of the Christmas story? Well, if you have a nativity scene, that's why it's a part of the Christmas story. You got three kings. And there's the songs. We three kings of Orient are travelers here from very far. You know the song, and so it's a part of our tradition. And when it comes to nostalgia, Christmas doesn't have to be absolutely accurate. It's just a part of the story. Now, they were guided by a star. And God could have used a star. God could have also used an angel that was glowing. We don't know exactly, but it was clearly guiding them to Jerusalem. And it led them actually to King Herod. And they go to King Herod and they ask him where this king was born. Where was this king born? They assumed him being the king of the Jews. That's what he thought of himself as. That he would know. Now, Herod was a Jew, but he was a Jew who ruled for the Romans. And he considered himself, like I said, the king of the Jews. But this Herod was a very proud, evil, and paranoid man. Herod had 10 wives and a bunch of stepchildren. And it didn't take very long for those 10 wives and their children to begin jockeying to become the next king. And Herod, being paranoid, would have some of them imprisoned and even had some of them executed because, you see, for Herod, no one was going to threaten his kingship. He would have no rivals. And so here the Magi come to Herod and they ask the question, where is the one who was born the king of the Jews? That is the wrong question to ask Herod. He is not going to tolerate that at all. It's interesting what the Bible says. If you read in that verse, it goes, and Herod was disturbed. What a classic understatement. He was furious that there was somebody even considered to be a king that was being born. Now, what's interesting is that Herod didn't know the answer. See, Herod, though he was born a Jew, didn't read the Bible. He didn't know the Bible. So he asked his religious advisors, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? And they point him to the prophet Micah. And they say, the answer to this is Bethlehem. So there in Matthew chapter 2, look at verse 6. This is right out of the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel. There's the answer. The king of the Jews, the true king of the Jews, the Messiah, was to be born in Bethlehem. So Herod sends the Magi to Bethlehem, which is just about 6 miles south of Jerusalem. And the star not only leads the Magi to Bethlehem, but to the very house where Jesus was with his family. And when they arrive, here's what happened. Look at verse 11. Go down a few verses. Matthew chapter 2, verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They find Jesus, and what do? They worship him. How do they worship him? They bow down to him, and they give him three amazing gifts. They give him three specific gifts. This is incredible. Now, by the way, it says that they worshiped him, and the word that's used in the Greek language that this was originally written in, proskuneo is the word, is a word that's used only for the worship of a deity or a god. So they understood that they weren't just worshiping a person, but there was something more that they were understanding to this. And that's actually, I think, a hinted to us in the gifts that they gave him, those three specific gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Why those three gifts? Well, gold makes sense. If you were to come to the king, and that's who they were looking for, you would give a king gold. That's at that time the most valuable metal that was known, and you'd give a king gold. And frankincense. Now, that's a little different, maybe not as obvious. See, frankincense is an incense that's used at the altar. It was used in the altar at the temple. Incense used for God. And so the gold was a gift for a king. The incense, the frankincense, was a gift for a god. And then the last gift is actually a little odd. Myrrh. Among other things, myrrh was used to anoint bodies, dead bodies, for burial. And in hindsight, we can understand how significant that is. The gold for a king, the incense for our God, and then the myrrh for Jesus, our Savior, who at age approximately 33 would sacrifice his life for our sins. These gifts represented that this Jesus was our King. He is our God, and he is our Savior. And they were, I don't know exactly how the Magi knew that, except that they were familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe there had been conversations when the Jews were in captivity. In fact, some of the Jews were still living in Persia. Maybe they'd gotten that from them. Maybe an angel informed them. We don't know exactly how they understood that, but they were spot on in the gifts that they gave to Jesus. And then right after that, the Magi are warned in a dream by God not to return to Herod. See, Herod said that you go to Bethlehem and then you report back to me, this king of the Jews. You know, he's playing this little game, but God warns them not to go back to Herod, not to report to him. And so they head back home. And when Herod realizes that he's tricked, he orders all the baby boys of 2 years age and less in that little town of Bethlehem to be murdered. And God warns Joseph in a dream, says, you are in danger and you need to flee to Egypt. And so the family of Jesus goes to Egypt. So this is where we're challenged with the Christmas story. We need to move beyond the nostalgia of the nativity set, you know, with the three kings. And I don't know how we got three kings out of three magi, but that's a whole nother story. The Christmas story is, it's history, but it's more than history. The Christmas story is about us. You see, King Herod's reaction to the baby Jesus, it's not unlike ours. Okay, stay with me. I'm not suggesting that we're evil, paranoid people who are out ordering the murder of baby boys. Of course we're not. But remember the issue for Herod. He would not allow there to be a rival king. That's why he ordered those boys to be killed. That's why he tried to use the Magi to find out where he was at. You see, I think there's a bit of Herod in all of us. Not to the extreme, of course, but there's a bit of Herod in all of us. There's a part of us who wants to be king of our own life. And we struggle with having another king take control or ownership of our life. We resist a rival king. We want to be the king that's on the throne of our life. And we're not so willing to share that with anyone else, even Jesus. There's a bit of Herod in all of us. Here's the spiritual principle that I think is so easily missed in this part of the Christmas story. There is only room for one king. Herod knew that. He actually understood that. There's only room for one king. Only one can rule a kingdom at any given time. And so our challenge, our responsibility is to decide who will be the king of our lives. And we're tempted to be like Herod. We're tempted to be like Herod where we, you and me, we're on the throne of our lives. It shows up in our self-centeredness where we want to make the decisions of our lives. We want to rule our lives. We want to set the direction of our lives. We think we have that figured out best. And that's wrapped up in a natural self-absorption that all of us have. That idea that we're in charge of our lives and we also want to protect our lives. And so we operate on what we think is safest for us, what's wise for us, which isn't always the ways of God. We have this natural resistance. We all do to God's claim and rule in our life. There are times, not every day, not every moment, but there are times where we're internally hostile to the lordship of the true king. That's true for all of us, at least at times. And I think that's especially true for us guys. I think it's even harder for us guys to allow someone else, even Jesus, to really rule in our lives. There's this internal pride that makes it very, very difficult. And so we can choose to approach life in the Herod way. We're in charge. Nobody else is going to threaten that. Or we can choose to be like the Magi. They sought the true king. And when they found the true king, they worshiped him. They bowed down before him. They honored him with their treasures, the one true king. What we need to remember is that there is only room for one king, only room for one. And so we have to move past the nostalgia of Christmas and the three wise men to look at this deeper spiritual reality. Some of us here are yet to make Jesus the true king of our life. We're still hesitant to do that. Most of us struggle to keep Jesus as the one and only king on the throne of our life. We resist Jesus being the only king. There are private areas in our lives that we still want control of, and we've actually locked Jesus out of having access to those private areas. Maybe you're not convinced yet. Maybe you're not sure that, I believe Jesus is Lord. And yes, many of us, most of us believe Jesus is Lord, but that's different from actually making him Lord. Let me give you a few clues if that's part of your challenge. Do you find yourself having a hard time, what I call really praying? Now, what I mean by that is that we all pray, God, thank you for this. God, help that person. And that's essential, important prayer. But there's another kind of prayer where we submit to God and give him access to every part of our life. And if you find yourself struggling with that kind of prayer, that may be a clue that really Jesus isn't the only king. Maybe you resist being accountable. You're struggling in an area and somebody suggests that you confess that to somebody who's trustworthy and you hold yourself accountable to them, but you resist that idea. That's just not gonna happen. That may be a clue that really you haven't allowed Jesus to really be the Lord over your heart and life. Maybe you're one of those like me who struggles with being independent. Maybe you choose to be isolated, and that's just a safe way to not let God speak through the lives of others into our lives. Maybe you're just outright disobedient. You've sensed from maybe the reading of God's word, maybe from messages, maybe from even time in prayer that God wants you to do something, it's something that's good, it's something that's right, and you're just saying no to that thing that you know God wants you to do. Or maybe it's a step off of that. You're just dismissive of God and the things that you read in the Bible. It's not that you just outright reject God or the Bible, but you just dismiss them as not relevant to you. Or maybe you're angry at God. That's another clue. You're angry at God because you want your way, because you're king of your life, and God's not cooperating, and so it's real easy to get angry at God. Those are just a few of the clues. See, Jesus, if he truly is our king, if he truly is our Lord, if he truly is our master, then he has to have unchallenged rule in our lives. As king, as master, as ruler, he's got to be able to have his way with us. We have to choose to be the opposite of Herod. See, Herod tried to kill the king. He tried to eliminate the king. But we're called to crucify ourselves. And see, we see that when Jesus talked in Luke chapter 9. Turn there. Turn to Luke chapter 9, page 707 in the Bibles and the seats before in front of you. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. Listen to what Jesus said. Then he said to them all, whoever wants to be my disciple, disciple is one who follows Jesus. Anybody who wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. He's asking for complete allegiance, that he is the only King, Lord, Master of our life. And so he's inviting us, he's asking us to crucify our ego, our self, to put it to death so that he can truly reign supreme in our life. And I know the struggle of this. I struggle continually. And I face this issue continually that I have to remove Glenn from the throne of my life. It's not something we do one time. And this is how the evil one fools us, those of us who made a decision at some point in our life to follow Jesus. I did that one time. No, this is a daily experience. Did you notice how Jesus said that we must crucify ourselves, not once, daily, continually. Because the self wants to take back that throne. Struggles with having a rival king, even if that king is good and true. We struggle with that. There can only be one king. And so either Jesus is king and Lord, or he's not.